So when I was growing up, which every year it's longer and longer ago, I turned 44 this year, which is just crazy. And I know it's more crazy for my mom, who now has a son who's 44. But when I was growing up, we went to church every Sunday morning. I mean, it was just what you did. We went every Sunday morning. We woke up early. We went to Sunday school. We went to church service, or kids' church in my case. And then we went to breakfast with the family after church was over. And then we also went to church every Sunday night. And on Sunday night, there was no kids program, so everyone was all together in the main sanctuary together for the service. And then we also went to church every Wednesday night. In my case, Wednesday night, I was part of a boys' scouting program called Royal Rangers. Anybody else ever in Royal Rangers? Okay, yeah, there you go. All right. So later on, we'll like do the pledge together and stuff, and we'll walk down memory lane. Well, we learned how to tie knots. We memorized scripture. We had a great time growing in our faith and in our friendships. And for any of you who know me, it didn't really do anything towards pushing me towards the outdoors in any way, shape, or form. For me, roughing it is a hotel without Wi-Fi. It didn't do a lot in that regard, but it did provide a great spiritual foundation for me. But even though I grew up in church, and I was in church all the time, I mean, it was just a way of life for us, every time Sunday night rolled around, the pastor would preach the message, and he would get to the end of his message, and he would get to his altar call, and he would call people to a decision, and he asked if there was anyone who needed to get their life right with God. And almost every week, there would be me walking to the front of that room to give my life to Jesus all over again. I got saved week after week after week after week, and I meant it every single week. I mean, I've gotten saved probably than all of you in the room combined. I mean, it's just something I did. And it wasn't like I had some horrific childhood, you know, where I was out on the playground selling contraband cartons of milk that I had ripped off the lunch mom. You know, I mean, I didn't have this like sordid past. I wasn't knocking kids down and taking their lunch money. I was a pretty good kid. And you ask my mom, she'll probably tell you I was a really good kid. And yet, there, because it's a reflection on her parenting, you know, so of course she's going to say that. But there I was walking to the front of the church week after week because I knew I needed to get my life right with God. I was terrified that I was going to go to hell. I mean, I just knew. So I had to go every Sunday night. I mean, that was my moment. It's like, this is decision time, Jeff. Are you going to live for God or not? Yeah, get there. And so what was the problem? You know, I just was thinking about that this week. What was the problem here? The problem was that I didn't view God the right way, and I didn't have a good understanding of how God viewed me. I really didn't have those in alignment. I don't think I'm alone there either. I think churches today are filled with people who don't view God the right way and don't have a healthy understanding of how God views them. So many people have this distorted image of the relationship between God and grace and man and sin and how those all work together. And there's two extremes. You know, on the one side is the side represented by my childhood, where we live in this constant fear of a judgmental God and feel like we're going to get zapped by a lightning bolt if more than 24 hours pass after a transgression and we haven't fallen to our knees and begged God for forgiveness. Okay, there's one side. And then there's the other extreme where we say that God loves us too much to punish us. It's Buddy Jesus. And he just loves us so much, he died so we could be in heaven with him forever, so anything goes. Neither of those is biblical, and neither of those is healthy. They're not going to help us to live the life that God wants us to live here on earth. And today, we're going to look at a story that I believe shows us an amazingly balanced look at how sinful man should relate to a holy God. And of course, the answer is found in Jesus. You know, maybe you've heard this, the story about the kid in Sunday school, and he's sitting there in Sunday school, and the teacher's like, okay, so I want you to think of something. It's small, and it's furry, and it's got a long, bushy tail, and it eats nuts, and it stores them away in the winter. And does anybody know the answer? And nobody says a word. And finally, the teacher goes, nobody? And one kid says, yeah. And he says, well, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. Because, you know, in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus, you know? And so the answer for us today is also found in Jesus. And my goal today is that every one of us would leave this place, no matter where we're at in our faith journey when we came in, we would be able to walk out of this place today knowing you're where you need to be with God and confident that his love for you is real and it's unshakable. That's my goal for every one of us today. So before we read the passage that we're going to be diving into today, let me remind us all of what's been happening in the story up to this point as we work through John's gospel. The Feast of Tabernacles has just concluded in chapter 7. That was a huge party in Jerusalem where everyone gathered in Jerusalem and was packed for this celebration. And at the high point of the festival, Jesus stands up in the temple and makes this huge proclamation that he is the source of living water, and anyone who comes to him will never thirst again, and they can come to him. And this prompted a huge uproar. Some people were excited, some people were confused, some people were furious, and the whole spectrum of emotions were represented because of Jesus' proclamation. And then the chapter ended with the Pharisees arguing amongst each other, and Nicodemus taking a public stand for Jesus, and no one really knew what to make of him yet, and 2,000 years later, that's still the case in a lot of circles. People just don't know what to make of Jesus. And so now we get to John chapter 8, and this is how it begins. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd, and teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? So this story is interesting because it's yet another attempt, and we're going to read the rest of it in a few minutes, but it's another attempt by the Pharisees to trap Jesus. This is their sole focus, is how do we take this man down? And so they're constantly trying to find new ways to trap him. And I will say this, at least they got one thing right in this story. The last line says, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? They turned to Jesus and asked him for guidance. Whether they really wanted to follow it or not is another thing. But regardless of what their intentions were, they were spot on with where they turned for an almost impossible situation. Because when you want to know the right way to handle a tough situation, ask Jesus what he thinks. If you want to know the right way to handle a tough situation, ask Jesus what he thinks. How many times in life do we come up against a difficult circumstance at work or maybe in our neighborhood or with a family member and things are really rough and we don't know what to do and we just try to plod right through it and we just try to figure it out on our own instead of stopping, hitting our knees and saying, Jesus, would you guide me? Would you show me what to do? Holy Spirit, I need your direction like I have never needed it before. And so many times we just don't do it. Maybe it's out of pride. Maybe it's out of absent-mindedness. Maybe we just don't think of it. We just figure we're going to do it on our own. But the next question in this circumstance here, as they throw this woman at the feet of Jesus, the next question we have to ask is, where's the guy? Where is the guy? They bring this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. She wasn't caught by herself. So where's the guy? She was caught with him, and yet they only bring her to Jesus. And it really spotlights the fact that the Pharisees are not out for justice in this case. They just care about trapping Jesus. It's not about the sin. It's not even about punishing the sin. They're just trying to trap Jesus, so they drag her into the temple. And the fact that it was only her was probably just because it was easier. They could control her, and he gets away. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, and get this, they're using Scripture to trap him. The law of Moses says this. And so they throw scripture in the face of Jesus. They're using the law. The law and the promises of God are exactly what someone else has already used to try and trap Jesus as well. And that was the devil. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for an extended period of time of fasting and temptation by the enemy. And so Satan himself came and tempted Jesus. And every time he came and brought scripture and twisted its meaning to try to ensnare Jesus and get him to break his reliance on God. It didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. You can't trip up Jesus on his own word. Okay? Jesus is the living word of God. The Bible is his word. You're not going to make the guy stumble when you're using his own word. But here's the problem Jesus is facing here. They bring this woman to him and says, hey, the law says to stone her. What should we do? And so he's in a predicament because if he said to just let her go and just say, oh, all is forgiven, just let her walk, he would be going against the law of Moses. And it would discredit him as a teacher. It would short-circuit everything he's trying to accomplish in teaching the people of Israel the truth about God and his love. He would be telling everyone that Moses' law no longer applies, and Jesus himself says, I have not come to abolish the law. And so he's stuck there. Now, if he said, go ahead, stone her to death, he would be supporting a very unpopular position in the day. Stoning just wasn't common in those days, in the time of Jesus, especially in the urban areas, in Jerusalem especially. It just wasn't done. And so he couldn't do that, and he risked the wrath of Rome because only Rome could sentence death and prescribe death as a sentence for a crime. And so he would be stepping on the toes of the Roman authorities if he were doing that and raise the ire of them. And he'd also be going against his own message that he's been preaching of compassion and love and forgiveness that typified his messages everywhere he went. And so the Pharisees are thinking, Jesus is soft on sin. He's just going to let her go. And they think they've got him. They're going to discredit him no matter how he responds. Jesus really is in a no-win situation here. Then verse 6 proves what we were saying. It says they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. So, the million-dollar question that we're faced is, what in the world was he writing in the dust? Scripture does not tell us. I wish it did, because I'm really curious. What is Jesus writing in the dust? I'm pretty confident he's not playing tic-tac-toe. I'm pretty sure that it was relevant to the situation at hand. But the ultimate answer is we have no earthly idea, pun very much intended, as to what he was writing in the dust there. There are some who suggest that he was writing out the sins of the ones who had brought her and accused her, like listing them on the ground. The sins of those people and their names. There are others who think, and there's a good following of Bible scholars that is backed up by some oral tradition, that's saying he was writing out another scripture, Jeremiah 17:13, which says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who turn away from you will be disgraced. They will be buried in the dust of the earth, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, this would have been an epic response to write that down, coming off of the proclamation he had just made at the end of the festival, where he says, I am the source of living water. And now, if he were to write Jeremiah 17:13 in response to them, saying, basically, they've abandoned, they've turned away, and they've abandoned me, the fountain of living water. It perfectly mirrored the hearts of the religious leaders. Bottom line, we don't know what he wrote, but it made an impact. There was a difference made. Verse 7 says, they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. He keeps writing. It's classic Jesus here. Now, don't miss this one. This is key. He gave them a chance to walk away. He gave the Pharisees a chance to avoid public humiliation. Okay? He kneeled down and started writing, And he's just turning a deaf ear. He's ignoring them, saying, you know, I'm just going to write here, whatever he was writing. And he wrote in the dust, and presumably only they could see it, maybe them and this woman, because the likelihood is they had ringed this woman off from the crowd so that no one could get to her, and so she couldn't escape. So the Pharisees are surrounding Jesus and this woman, and he's writing in the dust, and only the Pharisees and this woman are going to be able to see it. And so they keep pressing him, demanding an answer, so now he calls them out publicly. Now he throws the gauntlet down. He says, let he who has never sinned throw the first stone. Now, the language there, and going back to the Old Testament law, it's not who has never, ever, ever sinned in any way, shape, or form. The law said that whoever did the act of stoning had to be blameless of that sin. They couldn't have committed that particular sin. And actually, the word that Jesus used for sin here was that nuance of sin specifically means without a sinful desire. Okay? Let he who has never been tempted or had a sinful desire in this area, let him throw his stone. And it lines up with Jesus' teaching on sin. If you look at the way Jesus teaches on sin in the Gospels, you know, he says things like, it is written, do not commit murder, but if you hate your brother, you have committed murder. You know, it's said, don't commit adultery, but if you look at a woman and have lustful thoughts, you've committed adultery. I call this the and then some teachings of Jesus, where he takes the Old Testament law and he goes next level with it and says there's a greater way to live. And the same is true for generosity. In the Old Testament, it was one-tenth. A tithe belonged to God. 10% of everything you brought in was given back to God. In the New Testament, you look at the early church and how they lived, it says they sold everything they had and gave it to others as they had need. They practiced radical generosity in the way they lived their lives. It was and then some. And our giving in the way we practice generosity today should reflect this same mindset, that the Old Testament guideline is a jumping off point for how God wants us to live today. Jesus calls us to a higher level of living for him in every area of our lives. And that's what he's reflecting here to the Pharisees. Now, verse 9 continues, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. So now that we've seen this story and we have a better understanding of the setting and how it all fits, let's see today what God has to say to us about this story and how we can apply this to our lives. And the first thing that I want you to recognize from this story is this. The time when people most need God's help rarely aligns with your schedule. The time when people most need God's help rarely aligns with your schedule. Jesus is teaching at the temple. He's in front of everyone. The festival has just ended, so tons of people are still there. He's teaching. He's in the middle of his teaching, middle of a sermon, when the Pharisees drag this woman right into the middle of the crowd and dump her at the feet of Jesus. It's awkward, incredibly awkward. And it's far from the right time for Jesus to help her. But he stops what he's doing, and he does. Jesus' whole life was driven by compassion and not convenience. Helping people in compassion isn't convenient, it's commanded. That's what God has called us to do. And yet so many times we're willing to help, we're willing to reach out when it fits into our schedule, when it lines up with what we want to do, and other than that, we say, well, somebody else can take care of that. But that's not the model that Jesus presented for us. So let the example of Jesus from this story, let it break through maybe some of the rigid guidelines and routines we have that could prevent us from even seeing, let alone responding in compassion to the needs that are around us. The second thing I want you to see is this. There is hope for everyone, even those actively persecuting Jesus. There is hope for everyone, even those who are actively persecuting Jesus. The Pharisees were actively, aggressively persecuting Jesus. When Jesus called these guys out and told them they were just as guilty as she was, they had a choice. They had a choice in that moment. They could have fired back at Jesus and argued with him. That would not have ended well. They could have just gone on the offensive. They could have reacted in anger when Jesus called them out. I know I do not always respond perfectly when correction is brought to me by the authorities in my life, usually my wife. I don't always respond perfectly when someone tells me I'm wrong or blames me for something accurately. My pride sometimes takes control and I push back. I'm sad to say sometimes I even lash out. I fight back. But to their credit, to the Pharisees' credit, one by one, they walked away. Starting with the oldest. We don't know why it was the oldest. Could be that the oldest had the most seniority, so they were closest to the situation. They were in the front. They could see what he was writing, and they're like, yeah, we're out of here. And slowly but surely, the rest of them peeled off as well. And they walked away, and in doing so, what were they doing? They were admitting their guilt. Jesus said, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all walked away, basically saying, yeah, I've struggled here as well. And they walk away. They weren't beyond conviction is basically what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit was still working in them. We don't know if they repented because only the woman stayed to hear what Jesus had to say and ultimately received his forgiveness. She's the only one who stuck around. And these Pharisees showed that they were at least aware of the problem areas of their lives, and that's the first step towards genuine repentance. The first step is becoming aware of the fact that I'm not right with God. I've got areas of sin and problems in my life. Make a point every day of asking God to show you what those areas are for you. Every day you should take time to do that. Ask the Holy Spirit to shine a spotlight on the parts of our lives that need to change and then respond. Let God forgive you as he forgave this woman. And let's talk about that moment for a second, can we? This is powerful. So at the end here, the Pharisees all walk away. Jesus and this woman, they're left alone. Just the two of them now. And a massive crowd of people, but they're separated. Okay? So Jesus and this woman are left alone here on the ground. And I'm not sure this was even really much better for the woman in that the Pharisees have left, and now she's left alone with this rabbi, even more so the Son of God, the only one who is qualified to throw the first stone. And her sin had been revealed. There was no doubting this. That is never in question in the whole story. Her shame had become public. She had let herself down, let her family down, let God down. This is real. This is not some trumped up story that the Pharisees came up with. And now she thought she was going to be confronted by Jesus, the only one worthy enough to throw that rock. And Jesus kneels down and looks her in the eye. I wonder if she looked him in the eyes. I doubt it. She probably kept her gaze down, especially at first. But if you know anything about Jesus, you know that love just pours out of him. And he proved it here. And as he knelt there, I'm sure she had to be compelled to look at him. And as he started to speak, he could have asked, why did you do this? Or he could have said any number of convicting and judgmental things in this moment. What were you thinking? But he didn't. He responded in compassion. Is anyone left here to accuse you? And we can learn something from that as well. Because Jesus wanted to restore her. He could have pointed out the error of her ways. He could have railed against that and made sure she understood just how badly she messed up. But here's the thing. The first step towards restoring someone who has wronged you is not a rebuke. It's forgiveness. If your goal is to restore someone who has wronged you, your first step should not be a rebuke. It should be forgiveness. And the fact that Jesus forgave her was what led her down that road of repentance and restoration. Correcting someone who hurt you or did something wrong has to start with forgiveness. This is a huge reminder here that whenever we confront someone who did something wrong, we've got to lead with humility, not with pride. Because we're not worthy to throw that first stone. We've all been there. We have to take a long, hard, critical look at our own lives. Galatians 6:1 tells us about this exact type of situation. It says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path." Okay, now just let that phrase sink in. You who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Does that sound a lot like a lot of church people today and what the reputation of church people is? No. We eat our wounded. I mean, it's bad. I mean, when you look at even some of the things that I'm more close to because of the pastoral circles that I run in, but high-profile pastors around the country are dropping like flies, folks. The last year, 2 years, has been insane. And I'm sad to say that the rest of the pastoral community did not come around them and embrace them and say, "We're here for you. We're going to help you get restored." Instead, I saw way too many blog posts and Facebook posts saying, "See, I told you so. I knew it would happen." And it sickens me. Because it's not how we're supposed to act, church. It's not how we're supposed to respond to one another. And then Galatians finishes, "And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself, because guess what? You're not above it." Never were those words more true than today for us. Don't let the temptation of pride sidetrack you and prevent you from genuinely bringing correction and healing to someone else. Because that we do need to do. It needs to happen. But look at how Jesus responded. Even though he doesn't condemn her, he does challenge her. Jesus does not condemn her, but he does challenge her. In verse 11, he tells her, "I don't condemn you either. You're free to leave. And from now on, don't live that same way. Go a different direction." It's forgiveness with a challenge. Forgiveness with a challenge. I don't condemn you, but I don't condone what you did either. It is possible to not be soft on sin and yet be compassionate on the sinner. It is possible. In fact, it's biblical. In fact, it's Jesus. That's what we are commanded to do. Now, do you really think he expected her to never sin again? Go and sin no more. Not likely. And if not, what is he really saying? What Jesus is doing here is telling the woman that she's got a second chance. Jesus is saying you have a second chance, and with this second chance, you need to go and do everything you can to make the most of it and walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to live the way that he would live. Because yes, we are going to make mistakes. How do I know that? Because 1 John 1:9 was written to the church. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That was written to the church. So there is an understanding, even in Scripture, that after we give our lives to Jesus and he saves us and forgives us and sets us free, that there still will be struggle with sin. The day you stop struggling with sin is because you've stopped breathing. We're always going to wrestle with that. But the understanding is we have to grow from that. And this next statement is huge, and this could be a game changer for some of you in the room today. I don't know where you're all at. I don't know where you're at in your walk with Jesus. I don't know what effect sin has on you. But listen to this. Jesus does not pardon those who deserve it. He redeems those with no hope for forgiveness. Jesus does not pardon those who deserve it. He redeems those with no hope of forgiveness. Notice who didn't say a word the entire time this whole scene is playing out. The Pharisees are arguing with him. I'm sure the crowd's yelling. Jesus is responding to them. Who's silent the entire thing? This woman. She's laying on the ground until Jesus, you know, demands an answer from her. She's just silent, resigned to her fate. She never made an excuse. She never spoke up in her own defense. She was willing to accept her punishment because she knew she was guilty. And if we're not careful, and if we don't understand God's love and how amazing it is, we could let our guilt prevent us from ever being forgiven because we don't think we deserve it. Now, Jesus was willing to hold her by the hand and walk her through that. But we have this story as a reference point. Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Worship team, come on back up and join me as we wrap this up here. Here's the bottom line. The story of the woman caught in adultery is basically the gospel in miniature. It's all wrapped up right here. This interaction is not about how to enforce the law. That's not the takeaway from this story. It's not about how to address sexual ethics. That's not the takeaway from this story. It's a much bigger question that we need to be asking ourselves. And that is, how do we recognize our need and what do we do about it? And here is this is what you have to understand. And this woman got it, and we need to get it. But we can't experience God's forgiveness until we're willing to accept that we're forgiven. We can't experience God's forgiveness until we're willing to accept that we're forgiven. And that is not always easy. Because no one's harder on our sin sometimes than us. And what we've done, and we're not worthy, and I'll never be able to make up for that. No, you won't. Jesus did. Stop trying to be better than Jesus. He's paid the price. Once we understand the seriousness and the weight of sin and the consequences of sin, we condemn ourselves more than anything else. We can't experience the forgiveness of God until we're willing to accept that we're forgiven. And our forgiveness is given, just like Jesus did this with this woman, with the understanding that we're going to walk away from that moment differently. That's repentance. It's not just, "God, I'm sorry." It's, "God, I'm sorry, and I was going this way, but now I'm going to go this way." It's a turning around and going the other direction. And that's what Jesus calls her to, and that's what we're called to as well. Her life is potentially destroyed here. Not only death, but even the fact that Jesus stopped that act from happening, her life is still potentially destroyed here, whether Jesus forgives her or not. She walks away, and now she has to live with her mistake. And this is not just a private guilt. She was shamed publicly in front of the entire city. Other people are going to throw it in her face. They will talk about her when she walks past in hushed voices. The memories of people are long when it comes to other people's mistakes. Maybe you've experienced that personally. Maybe you've been the one with a long memory. And the same thing happens to us. You might be in the middle of it right now. You've made mistakes. You've blown it. Maybe mistakes like this woman. Maybe your own personal mess. Whatever it is, you're in the middle of it right now. And maybe it's gone public. Maybe others are talking about it. Maybe your family, your coworkers. And even though you've asked God to forgive you and you know He has, you don't know how you're ever going to live it down to those that you have to face day after day after day because of what you've done. And this is how we need to respond. When we get reminded of our past, and I promise you, God's never going to remind you of your past sin because the Bible says that He's separated as far as the east is from the west. So if you get reminded of your past, be confident it's not Jesus doing that, it's the enemy. Because He wants you to live in your past. He wants you to dwell in your past. He wants to bury you with your past. But when we get reminded of our past, we have two choices. We can let guilt overwhelm us and prevent us from ever walking with our heads up again. Or we can give God the victory for our forgiveness, and we can show the world what a transformed life looks like. Yes, I did. Yes, that was me. But this is who I am now, not because I have made something of myself, but because God has forgiven me, because He's set me free, and He has now empowered me to walk a new direction, a new choice. And this is who I am today. You know what? I look at who I used to be. I look at that past. I look at my mistakes. I look at that, and I am not ashamed of that. Because that's not even with me anymore. Jesus took that from me. And if there's stuff in your life, he can take it from you as well. It doesn't have to be guilt. It doesn't have to be shameful. It can be victorious. Allow God to use the victory that he has brought you to bring victory to someone else. We need to understand grace. He didn't tell her to go and stop sinning, and then I will forgive you. Go, sin no more, prove yourself, come back to me, and we'll talk forgiveness. He said, no, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. He forgives, then tells us to change directions. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's a gift from God, guys. You don't earn it. You're not some like super person that God says, okay, you're now worthy. Well done. I'll forgive you. We live the Christian life now the same way we experience salvation that Ephesians 2 just talked to us about. By grace, through faith. Sin is not our problem. We are forgiven for sin. Sin is not our problem as followers of Jesus. Attachment to sin is the problem. Because it demonstrates we've got a lack of repentance in our lives. That we haven't turned and gone a new direction. Now guys, get this. We won't be forgiven, we are forgiven. We won't be forgiven, we are forgiven. Guys, if you can wrap your heart around that truth, it will set you free. You are forgiven. Live in that freedom. Celebrate that freedom that we have in Jesus. We have the freedom to not sin. We're not slaves to that anymore. We're not slaves to the way we used to be and the choices we had to make before we knew Jesus. We can walk in the freedom and the forgiveness that Christ has given us. I want us to stand together. We're going to close the service, and I left a little bit of time here at the end so we can worship together. And I want us to celebrate the freedom we have in Jesus. And we're going to sing that song, Come to the Altar, again. Guys, the woman caught in adultery got a second chance. She got a second chance. And the forgiveness shown to you and to me gives us a second chance. We've been redeemed. And yet, how many times do we fail to give those around us second chances? How many times do we write people off? And I want you to think for a moment, maybe as before we jump into worship, of a person or two that maybe you've judged or are still judging. How maybe can you drop your stone and show them the love of Jesus? How can you show them forgiveness? What would it take for you? And maybe you're here today and you're like this woman. You're buried under the weight of a past mistake. And it may not even be in the past week or month. This may be 10 years ago. And you're still carrying that baggage around. And Jesus is saying to you today, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Walk away differently. And as we sing this song and as we worship, would you just hold your hands up and just lift that, the weight of that to God and allow him to take that from you today? Would you just allow him to forgive you and to understand that you're forgiven? Let it change the direction of your life. Some of you guys, you've been walking around spiritually hunched over because you're carrying the weight of a past mistake and you think you'll never be able to overcome it. Guys, you don't have to. Jesus already did. You are free in him. Walk away from it today. Leave it here in this room. Leave it at the foot of the cross. Let's worship right now. Let's give this time to him. All right. God, thank you for today, and thank you for what you've done in our lives. I pray that the victories that were won in this room today, the baggage that was set aside, God, I pray that no one would pick that bag up and walk out with it today. But God, they would walk out free. and forgiven. And God, that you would use the shame of our past to celebrate the victory in our present. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name.